Jesus being a friend, and so I'm titled today's message, just In Search of Friends. So let's look at the notes, and then we'll proceed here in Mark chapter 8. Imagine Jesus laying down his builder-carpenter tools in a quiet rural life in a small town in a newsworthy northern province to begin a controversial mission which would propel him into being a household name throughout Israel and beyond. He committed himself to a wildly diverse group of followers whom he wanted not just adherents to a cause, but as genuine friends. And if we stop and think about this, move back from what we know and have heard so many times in passages and verses, and look at what Jesus did. He came out of obscurity. He had 3 years, this mission, this intense mission, and he spent so much of his time with individuals. And as we were talking last week, his overriding thing that he did throughout the whole 3 years of his mission was spent with this band of disciples, these 12 guys. He spent so much of his time doing things that we would consider in a society that is A-type driven, goal-oriented, we'd say, he's wasting his time. Why is he bothering with those people? Why is he going there? Why is he taking up all this time to build relationships when he's got so much work to do and the future of the kingdom depends on everything that he does? And so I think it's, as we look at it that way, we see how much Jesus focuses on the friendship aspect. And so I want to read this one passage out of John Eldridge's book, Beautiful Outlaw, that just highlights this aspect of Jesus that we sometimes don't think of. We think of him in terms, as we were mentioning last week, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which he is and which is true. But I think sometimes we forget that there's the man, there's the human, there's the friend, the side-by-side kind of person. So let's look at this scene that the Gospels mention here, as John outlines it here. He says, Jesus casually enters the scene. His best friends don't even know it's him. This is the resurrected Lord, mind you, ruler of the heavens and the earth. Think Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus could have announced his risen presence on the beach with radiant glory. He knows there's nothing in the world that would help his mates more than to see him again. He certainly could have shouted in his commanding way, "It is I, the Lord, come thou unto me." He doesn't. He does the opposite. He hides himself a bit longer to let this play out. He simply stands on the shore, hands in his pockets like a tourist, and asks the question curious passersby always do of fishermen, "Catch anything?" The nonchalance of the risen Christ here is absolutely intriguing. Whatever Jesus is up to, the moment is loaded for his next move. Now, two more things are needed to set the stage properly. First, what would you guess Jesus' mood is in this particular morning? Surely he must be happy. The man has conquered death, ransomed mankind, been restored to his father, his friends, and the world he made forever. He is in the afterglow of the greatest triumph of the greatest battle in the history of the cosmos. I'm going to venture that he is one mighty happy man. But not the fellas. Up all night, nothing to show for it, bleary, half dead at the oars while their boat rocks back and forth. They could use some cheering up. Last, how did these, his closest brothers, first encounter Jesus? It was here, along the shore of this lake, possibly this very spot, knowing how fishermen tend to keep their boat near a favorite hole. That first compelling encounter also involved the fellows skunked after a night of fishing. So, this has happened before. That first miraculous catch, nets bursting, boats swamping, it must have felt like ages ago, after all that's unfolded, or unraveled, depending on your point of view. But it was their story, the way they got pulled into this whole revolution. Most Christians can tell you in detail how they met Jesus, especially if it was a dramatic encounter. That payload was a story this inner circle no doubt talked about many times after, as guys will do, as fishermen especially will do. Sitting around their nightly fire, someone will bring it up with a smirk. Peter, the look on your face was priceless. Then, imitating Peter's reaction, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." And they all fall to cracking up about it again. My buddies and I used to make an annual fishing trip to the eastern Sierra Nevada. Though our catches might not have been miraculous, we did haul in a scandalous load of fish, and in classic man fashion, campfires, canned beans, no showers, except one year we bought a guy named Bill who would take an hour every morning in camp to primp and preen and even put on cologne. We'd be in the car laying on the horn while Bill combed gel into his hair. Years after, we'd rib him for it. All anyone needed to do was start the story with, "Remember how Bill," and somebody laughed, snort coffee through their nose, and the whole gang would be gasping for air again. So here the famous disciples are 3 years later. They've pulled another all-nighter off that same beach. The boys are skunked again, and Jesus does it again. Try the other side. Again, the nets are bursting. It's how he lets them know it's him. This is all the wink of an inside joke, that rich treasure of friendship, the running gag between mates where all you need, where over time, all you need to do is start the first line and everyone cracks up all over again. Try the other side. Another jackpot. Just like the good old days. Nothing more needs to be said. Peter's already in the water, thrashing for shore. Do you see the playfulness of Jesus? His timing, the tension, his hiddenness, a tourist-like question, the same lame question from somebody they think knows nothing about fishing, then bang, the catch. And the boys are hooked again. It's a beautiful story, much, much richer because of the playfulness of Jesus. And by the way, that little detail Jesus tosses in, that the catch was 153 fish, precisely. That, too, is a beautiful touch. The net contained not a boatload of fish, nor 100 and a half, or over a gross, but precisely 153. That is, it seems to me, one of the most remarkable statistics ever computed. Consider the circumstances. This is after the crucifixion and the resurrection. Jesus is standing on the beach, newly risen from the dead, and it's only the third time the disciples have seen him since the nightmare of Calvary. And yet we learn that in the net there were 153. How was this digit discovered? Mustn't it have happened thus? Upon pulling the net to shore, the disciples squatted down by that immense wreathing fish pile and started tossing them into a second pile, painstakingly counting. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, etc. All the way up to 153, while the newly risen Lord of creation, the sustainer of their beings, who had died for them and for whom they would gladly die, stood waiting, ignored, till the heap of fish was quantified. Or it might have gone like this. Those retired fishermen, overcome with the joy of seeing Jesus, leaving the pile where it was, fully intending to get to it right after breakfast. Having had the cookout, which the risen Jesus grilled, by the way, one of them says, "Well, we ought to get that catch counted up." And a second says, "Yep." And Jesus, reaching for the last bite of roasted tilapia, says, "There's 153. The boys smile at one another, realizing, "Oh yeah, right, we've got Jesus back." Any way you look at it, it's a beautiful story. Playful, funny, so human, so hopeful, so unreligious. And it's that particular quality that gives the passage its true character and gives us an essential for knowing Jesus as he really is. The man is not religious. If he were, the story would have taken place in a religious setting, the temple perhaps, or at least a synagogue, and Jesus would have gathered them for a Bible study or prayer meeting. Jesus doesn't even show up at the temple after his resurrection. He's at the beach catching his boys fishing, filling their empty nets, and then having them to breakfast. Now, why does this interpretation of the passage both relieve and trouble? The relief comes in like a sea breeze on a muggy summer day, suffocating with the smell of mud and dead fish. But because it's an answer to a question we didn't dare ask, that God himself knows how and when to be playful with us, it's like a breath of fresh air. And I think sometimes we read these passages and you never even think about Jesus being playful or human or interested in showing some intrigue. And here he is doing that all over. So one of the things I want us to do this morning as we look at this passage in Mark chapter 8 is look at it not just from the stories themselves, and if your Bible is like mine, it probably has titles at the top of a couple of sections that tell you what you're about to read, which we've all read before, but I want us to look at it in the terms of Jesus. In everything else he does, he always is building relationship. He always wants to build friendship, establish something deeper, establish something bigger, something more long-lasting. He's always in search of friends, and especially with this group, he loves to be with them. He spends all his time together with them. He certainly could have chosen to do otherwise. And so as we look at Mark chapter 8 with this idea of how is Jesus in the midst of this building and working on this friendship, this relationship, this brotherhood that he has with these guys. So Mark chapter 8, let's read down through the 21 verses, and then we'll come back and look at them. But think of it in terms of friendship. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they'll collapse on the way, because some of them have come a long distance." His disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus said. "Seven," they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present. And having sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for 1 loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed with one another and said, "It's because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" Okay, now what's this about relationship? Let's look through here at the things that Jesus is saying. We know the story. So number 1, showing compassion. In verse 2 of chapter 8, Jesus begins by saying, "I have compassion on these people. They've been here 3 days listening to me teach. They haven't had anything to eat. I can't just send them away by themselves hungry. So we need to feed them." He has compassion. Jesus is modeling for his disciples and for the people what friendship includes. It's compassion. He's saying, "I have compassion on these people." So what does he do? He turns to his disciples, his closest friends, and he says, get them something to eat because they're too far from home. Well, Jesus is inviting his disciples to take part in something, in part of who he is. That's what we always do as friends, right? Depending on who we get together with, we do different activities depending on which friends and that kind of thing. And so Jesus is always including the disciples. He could just have, zapped it and everyone would have been full without even eating if he wanted to. I mean, he could have done all kinds of things, but he always includes them and then us in the process of making it happen. And so here he's showing compassion, and he turns to his disciples, and they're just as we would be. There's 4,000 men, and then plus the women and children, and we're just like, you've got to be kidding. I mean, there's not a Walmart for miles. How are we ever going to manage to do this? And not to mention, how would they even get it there if they could get to a place? And so Jesus wants them to be a part of his compassion. And what does his compassion produce for the people? It produces enough for them to eat with some left over. So the quantity that is the result of Jesus' compassion is more than enough. This huge crowd that filled the hillside, maybe up to 10,000 people altogether with the women and the children. And so 10,000 people, and they are all filled from the little bit that they had to start with. And then the disciples go around and collect all the rest of the pieces that were left over. So there wasn't just enough. You think God wants to be tidy and not wasteful. So you think, why doesn't he just do just enough so that everybody gets what they need? No, goes overboard and there's all these baskets filled with pieces of the meal that are left over. So his compassion invites them in, invites them closer, and the example is, if you're ever in need, guess what? I'll be compassionate and I will come in and I will do more than you need. That's why, as we're praying this morning, I'm always thinking about this, and now that we're looking at this section on Jesus as a friend, regardless of what we come up against, this compassion that Jesus has toward us as his friends will always meet us and will always go beyond the actual need. And I think that's wonderful, and it was a great lesson for the disciples if they had learned it. Number two, he's showing perseverance. Because the disciples in verse 4 answer, where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? In other words, I mean, they're really saying, you've got to be joking. I mean, come on. Let's be realistic once in a while. There's no way you can feed this group. Let's send them home. Let's get them out of here. They're not our responsibility. We don't want to deal with it. And then Jesus answers with his perseverance in verse 5. And this is typical Jesus too. They ask a question. Where in this remote place could we get enough bread to feed them? That's their question. And Jesus responds with another question. You got to love it. He's persevering. He understands in their mentality, in their thinking, like in mine, maybe in yours, when Jesus asks us something, the first thing we do is try to calculate, try to be linear about it, try to be logical about it, and sometimes it just doesn't fit. Nothing fits where it's supposed to fit in order for us to feel good about this. And so Jesus just turns to them after they've said, we don't believe it's possible, let's just get rid of them, we don't want to have to deal with them. And he says, how many loaves do you have? I mean, can you imagine the immediate frustration on the disciples? He's still going to go after this? I mean, we've just told him it's ridiculous to think about. How many loaves do you have? Well, okay, well, Jesus, if you must know, we've got 7. You know, it's like, 7, okay? Now what do you want to do? And he says, have the people sit down. And, I mean, just picture yourself as the disciples. They're just like, we're getting them ready to eat. This is sweet. 10,000 people and we got 7 loaves, which are probably like oversized dinner roll-sized loaves. You know, and it's like, okay. The disciples themselves, probably Peter himself could have finished off the 7 rolls. And so they're just like, whatever, Jesus. Okay, we'll do this. And so he perseveres and he blesses the bread. He blesses the few fish. And the result is everyone is fed. He doesn't stop at their frustration. If you've ever tried to explain to someone how to do something or what you need them to do, and you get all kinds of backlash or backtalk or whatever, it's not going to happen, there's no way, whatever, and you have to be persevering and merciful toward them and not just order them around. So Jesus not only shows compassion, but his compassion leads him to persevere even to get to that point. So the disciples see this happen. They see what happens when Jesus perseveres and makes it happen. Number 3, in verse 12, he's showing boundaries. Another good sign for relationship. You ever known anyone or ever been someone with boundary issues? You don't know when to say no, you can't, or you never say yes, you close everybody out. I mean, it's always a delicate thing to do, and well, if I'm a Christian, I should always say yes, and I should always be there, and if they ask for help, I should always do this, and it really ends up being a form of slavery to us if we don't have boundaries. And so Jesus, in verse 12, the Pharisees have come, verse 11, and they've begun to question him, and then it says, Mark says, to test Jesus, they ask him for a sign from heaven, to test him. To test him. Jesus, Mark says, sighed deeply. Have you ever heard someone sigh deeply? You go, wow, there's something really major going on there. I mean, Jesus, he just... And so he says to them, why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I'll tell you what, no sign is going to be given. I'm not responding to your prodding. You're testing me. You're pushing me. They didn't want it to believe. They just wanted it for entertainment. They wanted it as fodder for the next time they came after him. And so, and Jesus sees that. It's, why are you people always asking for a miraculous sign? Here's the other thing that I think is really cool about this part. When Jesus shows his boundaries, I will not be pushed into doing this. Mark inserts this, these two verses, 11 and 12, right after the story about feeding the 4,000 and with the part that we've read before, starting at verse 14, this question of bread and feeding. And now with all of this information, we're getting hungry for lunch, I know. But so we'll be gone soon. So Jesus is showing boundaries, showing what it is to have healthy boundaries. The disciples are watching this. This is Jesus. Now, humanly speaking, if the Pharisees, these religious bigwigs, come, it would really be helpful if Jesus would make them happy. Because he's in kind of a lot of trouble with those guys. And Jerusalem is not happy with Jesus and everything they hear. And so here's this great opportunity. They come to him. How hard would it have been for Jesus to do a miraculous sign to make these guys all happy so they could go away? But no. Jesus is always harshest with religious people. His most difficult, painful words are always directed at those who think they've arrived from a religious standpoint. And so he just refuses. I'm not doing this. And then verse 13, he says, no sign will be given to this generation. And then then he left them, got back in his boat, and went back to the other side. In other words, I've had enough of you guys. I'm out of here. I'm not doing this. I'm not falling for this. And so right in the midst of this information about the bread, these guys ask for a miraculous sign. Well, what was the feeding of the 4,000 or the crowd with the 7 loaves if it wasn't a miraculous sign? My thinking is Mark has inserted it here because by the time he wrote these stories down, he was the first one to actually write the stories in a gospel form. Mark realizes that what Jesus was doing wasn't just to impress people with a magic trick. He realized that Jesus was doing something to show that he wants to be a friend. He wants to come alongside. He wants to be helpful when people are in need. And he's compassionate. And his compassion leads him to provide within his means, which are endless, of course. So he perseveres to do that. The disciples are seeing that. It's like, okay, it wasn't just the miraculous sign. It wasn't like everybody went, oh, because the majority of the crowd probably had no idea where this meal came from. I mean, if you're in a crowd of 10,000 and somebody starts handing out food, you're just like, well, cool. I didn't know we were getting lunch. But they didn't necessarily know it started with 7 little loaves and a few small fish. So it was done more to show Jesus' commitment to these people and to his disciples and show them what resources were available to him, which would in turn be available to them when he was no longer here. So I think it's very much a relational thing. See, guys, see how it's done? But Jesus didn't do it quite that overtly. He just did it, hoping his disciples would understand what was happening. And then number 4, showing concern in verse 15. After they've left and gone back to the other side, the disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Jesus says, be careful. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. So Jesus realizes that these religious people, not just the religious people, but Rome itself is full of yeast. And often in Scripture, yeast is referred to as evil and corruption. Not always. Certainly not when Jesus says, I am the bread of life. But when they talk about yeast, they talk about this ingredient that you add to a batch of dough, and it just puffs up the whole batch. And so a little bit will just do a lot of destructive work. And so Jesus is warning the disciples, be careful of these people. They're dangerous, and they're up to no good. They're going to hurt you. So just be on your guard. Don't let yourself, as he just showed them, the Pharisees, and I'm sure for the disciples who were watching this from a distance, these religious muckety-mucks came, and it was very impressive. They're like, whoa, these are the Pharisees. I mean, these guys are big in the synagogue. And so it was impressive. It was intimidating for them. And they come, and they ask Jesus for a miraculous sign, which Jesus refuses to show them. You know what? You're following, you guys. You're following an authority bigger than the authority of these Pharisees. There's something much larger here than Judaism, than your religion. You have a relationship with God himself that I'm inviting you into. And so you don't have to just give in to what the religious rulers are pushing you to do. So Jesus showed them that example in setting his boundaries. And now he's showing them concern and saying, just be careful, because this isn't going to end. They're going to continue doing this. They're going to continue pressing you, and they're going to continue harassing you, and they're going to be kicking you out of the synagogue, and they're going to hate you, and they're going to want to put some of you to death. Later on, he's going to be filling that in for them and saying, you know, but when the world hates you, what did Jesus say? You know, take heart, it hated me first. You know, so you're going to follow in my footsteps. The world is not going to just fall all over you in love with you because you're the greatest thing ever. No, they're going to reject you because you're following me shines a light on their evil. And so Jesus warned them, and he says, so be careful of them, but not just the religious rulers, and he lumped them in the same danger category as the Roman authorities, right up there with Herod, which is, you know, it's a pretty strong indictment, all things considered. You know, these guys are religious rulers, and yet, you know, Jesus puts them right up there with Herod. Okay, so he shows concern for them, just be careful of these guys, watch out. Any parent has probably said, be careful to their kids thousands of times. Be careful of all kinds of things. Crossing the street, you know, electric, fire, you know, all those things. And so Jesus is showing concern here, knowing that he's not always going to be here. So they just need to know that there's danger involved in these guys. Now, number five, he's showing commitment. And so here in these last verses, 17 through 21, as Jesus is talking, he's told them to watch out for the yeast, which makes them think bread, which they think, oh, we only have one loaf. Oh boy, we're in trouble now. And there's the commentary here when in verse 16 it says, they discussed this with one another and said, it's because we have no bread that Jesus said this. They missed the whole thing about Pharisees and Herod, and they're just thinking bread. But one other interpretation of the Greek could be, they're trying to figure out who to blame. You ever been in a group where suddenly something goes wrong? Or, you know, your parents? If you have siblings and your parents are upset about something, and immediately it's like, I didn't do it, wasn't me. You know, he did it, she did it. Or in my family, it was my sister pointing at myself and my two brothers, they did it. But anyway, so there's a possibility they were just trying to point fingers. Whose responsibility was it to remember to bring bread on this trip, and who messed up? Who forgot? You know. And so Jesus pipes in here, aware of their discussion, verse 17. Jesus says, why are you talking about having no bread? It's like, you know, the slapping the forehead look. You know, it's like, come on, guys. This isn't a discussion about whether we've got enough bread or not. And he says, don't you see? Don't you understand? Can't you hear? Don't you remember? And so he brings up in verse 19, when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many basketful of pieces did you pick up? Well, that was the first one. They said, 12. And when I broke the seven loaves for the 4,000, how many basketful of pieces did you pick up? 7. At that point, Jesus is thinking, I've got them. They've got this. And then he still sees the deer in the headlights look, because they don't know where this conversation is going yet. And Jesus goes in verse 21, do you still not get it? Do you still not understand? And so what Jesus is talking about here in this friendship thing, he's shown them compassion, and he's persevered through to make provision for them. He He's shown them how do you have boundaries in relationships. He's shown concern for them on these tighter issues where they get intimidated. And, you know, when we get intimidated, that's when we can, you know, like bullies and whatever. I mean, we can, all of a sudden, we can do stuff and get led to do stuff that we wouldn't normally do because we're afraid of the consequences. And so he's shown them what to do here. And now at the end, when he's talking to them, and he realizes they're talking, trying to figure out who's responsible for the no bread. He goes, this is not a discussion about whether there's bread. And Jesus, I can see him just saying, in the two circumstances where we've done feedings, where I've done feedings, has there been enough? I mean, why are you worried about whether you had bread or not? If I could take 7 loaves and feed 10,000 people, don't you think I could probably make enough for all of us out of 1 loaf? What, you know, I'm more than enough for you guys. I'm in here with you. I'm alongside you. I'm a friend. I'm going to take care of you with everything I've got, which is more than they can even consider. And so he's asking him, can't you see what I'm talking about? Can't you see what is happening, where I'm taking you, where I'm leading you? What I'm trying to show you is true of my relationship with you? And so, and in typical scripture fashion, I think the Holy Spirit had Mark just move on from here, leaving it hanging at Jesus' question. Do you still not understand? Do you not understand what I'm doing? Why I'm giving all of my life, I mean, a major portion of this life, this ministry that I have, to relating to you and bringing you into a fuller understanding of the depth of love the Father has. God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have an everlasting life. And so Jesus is there among these disciples, these first disciples, showing them, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly, and joy and peace, and I'm giving you a comforter, and I'm giving you a teacher, and I'm giving you someone to walk with you and a guide. And he's made all these provisions, and he's constantly trying to help them see that he isn't just a teacher where they would just sit and listen and then move on. He doesn't want religious adherence. He wants real friends. And I think what the church has done a lot, probably in the last centuries, is create religious adherence. We come to church. We've done our duty. We don't interact. We don't really have anything beyond that. We come to church. That's what God expects. You know, and we may have other rituals depending on what church. And there's nothing wrong with that. But Jesus is inviting us into far more than just being adherents. He's inviting us into a relationship with himself where that relationship transforms us. I think probably everyone in this room has friends that they haven't seen for a few years. Right? We've probably all got people that we know well, haven't seen for a long while. Are we still friends? If we have an opportunity to get together with them again after, say, 10 years, some of you aren't old enough to have friends you haven't seen for 10 years, but, you know, if you get together with someone after 10 years, isn't it cool that it's like no time has passed at all? You're talking together and you're sharing jokes already, just like it always was. I mean, my friend Tim Vinzani, who's been in China for over 20 years, but I know that if Tim were to walk in today, we would probably pick right up where we've left off, because we've shared so much together, we've established so much, even though we're separated from one another by thousands and thousands of miles in many time zones. I know it would come right back, you know, with our friends from Minnesota and now out in Kansas. You know, we don't see them often, but when we see them, it's like we're talking to them yesterday, we just saw them yesterday, and there's no gap. Jesus is building a friendship with us, and though he's not here, the example we see from the disciples, he's a friend, a close friend that we don't see on a regular basis, and they weren't able to communicate in the ways that we do communicate these days, but Jesus was trying to establish in a very deep way his lifelong, eternal commitment to these guys. And so that's why he was so desperate to say, don't you understand what's happening here? Do you think I'm just doing it to feed these people? I mean, I want to feed those people. I'm compassionate for them. But what's really important to me is I may never see those people again. But you guys, I want you to know what it's like to be a friend with Jesus, so that when I'm no longer here, you can take everything you learned from me, everything you've experienced that you've maybe never experienced with a friend before, and you can duplicate that. You can go out and you can be the same kind of friend I was to you, to others. That's really what he's asking us to. So if you say go, I will go. You know, that song. And so here in this passage, I just see so much about relationship that Jesus wants for us, and he wants us to develop this relationship. He wants us to understand that he can also be funny, he can be a jokester, he can be severe, he can be tender, he can be kind, he can be patient, depending on what the circumstance relates to, needs to be, and he's merciful. And he teaches us, and he shows us by example. That's what he's doing here. He's seeking out these friends, he wants them to see who he is, and so that when he's no longer there, they talk about him in those same kind of ways, and remembering, oh, do you remember what Jesus did? Do you remember this? Do you remember that? And that's what we can do as well. Just at the bottom of the notes there, just as we close, we've got this one thing here about joy. Joy is powerful, even necessary for our well-being. Our friends bring us joy with their predictable, glad-to-see-you responses. Jesus, as a friend, offers ultimate, forever joy, which brings healing, peace, and contentment, and provides a place from which to share that joy with others. He wants to bring us joy so that in turn we live out that joy with others. And at the beginning of this year, I think that's an amazing challenge for us to recognize how much Jesus wants to be a friend and bring us joy so that we would have a reserve, a well, if we would, to bring his joy to others. So as we close today, let's hear that word that Jesus come to be a friend, that he's committed to us. He wants to be close, and he wants us to reflect him, that friendship to others. Not a religion, not just making more adherents. You remember what he said to the religious rulers when he says, you guys go far and wide to make another disciple. But as soon as you get one, you make him twice the son of hell as you are. You know, strong words to religious people. So he doesn't want us religious. He just wants us deeply in love with him. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this passage. Thank you for Mark's faithfulness in recording these stories for us. And thank you for your heart that beats through every page of Scripture. Father, as we think about being your followers, to reflect you to those around us and recognizing that there is such a huge gap between who you are and who you were with your disciples and who we are and who we are sometimes with our friends and those we meet. But thanks for this example. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for persevering with us. Thanks not just giving up on us, to teach us what real friendship is like and to be committed to one another. Thank you for the joy that friendship brings in our lives. Could we recognize that you've given us that joy as an outgrowth of our relationship with you? That we love because you first loved us, and we have joy in friendship because of this eternal commitment you've made to us. So we bless you this morning. Thank you for teaching us. Thank you for stirring up within us this need to discover you, not just as Lord, but as friend, because your friendship is what the world desperately needs. Help us to express in a genuine way our friendship with you, so that a weary world that is maybe even just gotten jaundiced to the whole idea and figured everyone's out to get them, you're out to get them with friendship and with love, and to restore them and to build them back together again. No need has ever been greater. Help us to be faithful witnesses to that.